If I were to ask you, how do you understand the word grace? Do you know that depending on your denomination, you are going to have a different understanding? Some people understand grace the way the Bible explains it, namely, it is God's attitude, His gracious attitude towards you. Other people understand grace by some kind of power source. It's a substance. God puts a bank of grace, and the more you seek it out and cooperate with it, the more you become saved. You see, how you understand grace makes a big difference when you talk about salvation by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. But we're going to be talking about something else today, and that is law and gospel. Well, of course, we're talking about law and gospel. That's the name of this program. On this Thursday, January the 20th, I'm Tom Baker, your host. But we're going to be doing something. A lot of times we compare law and gospel to how other people think about it, but I don't think very often we've gone through and actually quoted how other religions officially think about law and gospel. And that's what we're going to be doing today. Namely, there is a Lutheran point of view of law and gospel, and then there needs to be a proper point of view of law and gospel, and then there needs to be, well, what other denominations say. Now, from my point of view, the Lutheran view is the proper view. For example, it teaches the following. We believe, teach, and confess that the law is properly a divine doctrine. It teaches what is right and pleasing to God, and it rebukes everything that is sin and contrary to God's will. For this reason, everything that rebukes sin is and belongs to the preaching of the law. See, this is the primary way, therefore, that Lutherans use law in bringing someone to salvation. It's kind of a preliminary step. We've talked so much about this, I don't want to go too much into length, but it's the diagnosis of an individual. It shows what an individual truly looks like. And when we see what he truly looks like in God's sight, then we have a far better idea of what he needs. And what does he need? He needs the power of the Holy Spirit to create faith in him. Now, we're going to be quoting from the Longer Catechism of the Eastern Church as to how they understand the law. What is necessary in order to please God and to save one's own soul? Now, I find that a very interesting question. What is necessary in order to please God and to save one's own soul? The answer Lutherans would give is nothing. Yeah, there is no requirement that an unbeliever can provide God to save his soul. But listen to the Eastern Orthodox. In the first place, a knowledge of the true God and a right faith in him. In the second place, a life according to faith and good works. So the Eastern Orthodox emphasize good works not in the area of response, but actually in the area of how one saves one's own soul. This is a problem that we also find with the Romans. Here's what the Roman Catholics teach. And this is from the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent. This was an official council. Session 6, Decree on Justification. For the correct and sound understanding of the doctrine of justification, it is necessary that each one recognize and confess that whereas all men had lost their innocence in the prevarication of Adam, that means in the sin of Adam, free will, attenuated as it was in its powers and bent down, was by no means extinguished in them. Okay, what does all that mean? Big words. It simply means that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, their free will still had the ability to make spiritual decisions, even in their state of unbelief. Now, that's really interesting. Had you ever thought that Adam and Eve fell into unbelief? Well, that's exactly what they did, for they wanted to become like God. They didn't want to leave God the way God was. They wanted to become like God. And so, therefore, this is a really important point. For Romans, there's enough of a free will in a fallen creature, in an unsaved human being, for him to start making decisions to do good works, to believe in the Lord. This is why, you know, it's always bothered me that, yes, the Romans, they don't want to be part of the Reformation. But when you talk to the Eastern Orthodox or the Reformed or the Presbyterian or the Baptist, they believe they're part of the Reformation. But they deny the basic teachings of the Lutheran Reformation. Listen to the Baptist. We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but by choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. Now see, that there is from the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, Article 3. I really agree with that. That is really excellent. However, it continues in Article 6. We believe that the blessing of salvation are made free to all by the gospel. That is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation. Now, I'll probably agree with 80% of what that was, except for the idea that the way you get saved is to accept by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith the message of Christianity. Will somebody please explain to me what is meant by an obedient faith? I think what they're saying is a faith that results in obedience. Now, are we saying that when a Christian becomes a Christian, an unbeliever becomes a believer, that one of the results of that is obedience? No, we're agreeing with that. But we're saying it's a result. It's not a cause of salvation. Lutherans and Lutherans alone stand in stark contrast to every other denomination in regard to the Reformation teaching that we're saved by grace through faith, not on account of works, lest any man should boast. We've already seen how the Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, and the Baptist, that they all include works as part of the reason why you are saved. Listen to the Wesleyan, from which the Methodist Church comes. This is from the Methodist Articles of Religion, Article 6. Although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites does not bind Christians, nor ought the civil precepts thereof of necessity be received in any commonwealth, yet notwithstanding, here it comes, no Christian whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. Now, What is meant by that? Well, what is meant by that is something we would disagree with. We are free from having to obey the commandments perfectly. That's what forgiveness is all about. That's what the robe of righteousness is all about. When Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them," he didn't add, "because now they have a good will and they're working with us," or "now they are definitely following the obedience of the commandments, which are called moral." No, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgiveness is a gift to people who do not deserve it. If being a Christian means that, and it includes the idea that before you're a Christian, you are now moral and obedient, then you deserve salvation. If I wasn't sinning, I couldn't be sent to hell. Therefore, it would not be a gracious act that God says, "I'm going to save you." No, I don't need you, God. I'm already saved. Can't you see by my good works? Now, as I was reading through these, I came across some surprises. Even I was unable to, I didn't know about. Let's just put it that way. In the Reformed Presbyterian, and this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraphs 1 and 6, it says that we are endued with power and an ability to keep obedience. Wow. That means I'm not a Presbyterian because I don't have that ability. You see, Presbyterians have a very interesting point of view. It's part of a nomenclature. Well, it's called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T is total depravity. But L is limited atonement. God, in their mind, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, only died for the elect. He did not die for those who are not elect. Now, this is right out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which really surprised me. I don't know if I have forgotten it or... "Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Holy Spirit, who works..." Now, what the Reformation would say, "who works through holy baptism." But listen, "who works when and where and how he pleases." Now, I'm not going to disagree that God can save someone apart from the means of grace that we're aware of. I'm not going to disagree with that, but I'm not going to give anybody any assurance that that's true, because there's nowhere in the Bible where we have such a promise. This is very difficult for a pastor. A young couple has a baby, and the baby dies in infancy before it's baptized. Can we give assurance that that baby is in heaven? The only time a pastor can give assurance of anything is that he has to have a Bible verse to back it up. Now, we can say that we leave this child in the hands of a loving and gracious God, and he'll make the decision. We just can't say what his decision is if the child hasn't been baptized. Now, everybody thinks, "Oh, God is so loving, there's no way he would send a child to hell." If he's so loving, why does he send anybody to hell? Some might ask. How? In fact, that's the most difficult thing I think there is to believe. That while you and I as Christians are in an eternity of heaven, unbelievers are in an eternity of hell that never ends. How can a loving God do that? I've never figured that out. Does that mean I don't believe it? Oh, no, I absolutely believe it. But I don't have a mind or a worldview that can understand that. Christianity is not a religion that's understandable. Christianity instead is a faith that has all kinds of paradoxes, apparent contradictions in it, where it just seems so inconsistent, time and time again. But let me get to the next part of the Reformed Presbyterian statement. Remember, they've already said that if an infant dies in infancy and it is part of the elect and has never been baptized, God still will save that child. Now, listen what they say. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Wow. I mean, I not realized that that was part of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You see, well, what they believe, therefore, is that God in his ultimate wisdom chose who to elect. And therefore, it really doesn't matter if the elect whom he has chosen ever hear the word of God or not. That's what is meant by being incapable of hearing the word of God. Perhaps they were born in an area of the country where the message of the Christian missionaries has never yet been sent. But if they're part of the elect, then they will be part of those who are saved. Here's how they explain that. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins, arise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. Now, it doesn't say how Christ is applied unto them. This, to me, I didn't realize this, is very close to the anonymous Christian point of view, the Roman Catholics. You know, that when they find Muslims and Jews who are very kind and they do good works, that can only come about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they must be Christians even though they don't know it. Even though they deny they're Christians. They're anonymous Christians. Even to themselves, it's unknown that they're a Christian. I'll tell you, that's like saying Mormons. If they have this teaching that as long as you've been part of the baptized in a Mormon ceremony, it really doesn't matter what you think, you're a Mormon. That's so offensive to me. Because I don't believe what the Mormons believe about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I don't think that God the Father was a human being and then later on became God. I don't think I ever will become God. I'm not going to have my own planet, so to speak. No, it's just foolish nonsense from the pen of the devil. So when we look at these things, I'm really astonished how far people go in order to keep the notion going that we indeed are saved somehow by our works. We've looked at Eastern Orthodox, Reformed Presbyterian, Baptist, Roman Catholic, Wesleyan Methodist. I mean, there's one group, and that's simply liberal Protestants. Here's what they believe. The source of sin is located in a non-psychological nature which we inherit. If we think of sin concretely and refer it to its psychological causes, we will interpret salvation in terms of conscious experience. We shall then not ask concerning the nature of Jesus, but rather concerning his religious consciousness and life. We shall emphasize his God consciousness and his ability to create in his disciples a trust in God which gives spiritual insight and moral power. In other words, liberals, and this is another portion of what they teach. It's from A Guide to the Study of the Christian Religion by Gerald Burney Smith, who is a liberal. The content of Christology is to be found by asking two questions. From what do men need to be saved? And how is Jesus related to man's salvation? And, of course, they talk about that this is psychology. And we will therefore emphasize his God consciousness and his ability to create in his disciples a trust in God. And they quote Schleiermacher, who said the most important thing about Jesus is his God consciousness. We believe, teach, and confess that the most important thing about Jesus is that he died on the cross. Though liberals are not really Christians, Eastern Orthodox, Reformed, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, Wesleyan, Methodist, and Baptist, I believe they are. Because they still point to Jesus as the only cause of salvation by his death and resurrection. So where's the problem? The problem is explanations as to how the salvation Jesus won for us becomes mine. Only Lutherans teach that it is by grace through faith on account of Jesus. Only Lutherans teach that he died for all. Only Lutherans teach that no sin has not been forgiven. In other words, every sin has been forgiven. So we can go up to somebody, as Linda was helping us yesterday. We don't have to give all the nuts and bolts of the Christian faith, all the various doctrines. We can just pronounce the greatest message that these people have heard, and that is Jesus Christ has died for you. And in that death, he has provided for you the gift of the assurance of the forgiveness of sin and the robe of righteousness. Now, that's something that can be said to anybody, because that's how God understands it from his point of view. When we get back from the break, we'll kind of go into more detail why a proper understanding of the distinction between law and gospel just opens up the Bible and clarifies God's word in a way that nothing else does. And if you want to phone me during the break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Jesus once said, "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. There's a hymn whose lyrics are similar to that. Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, truest friend, indeed. And I might add, in need. As well, I pray he is your treasure, not only for heaven, but for right now. Join me for Moments of Assurance this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. and learn more about your right now treasure, right here on KFUO Radio.
Coming up on Adventures in Odyssey.
Would you mind telling me what happened?
Get in the sack.
Oh, great.
It's been 20 years.
Whit hears the tragic story of how Tom Riley's son died. From the one who claims responsibility.
I killed Timmy.
Don't miss the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is John Fuller with a Focus on the Family Minute. The empty nest years bring special challenges for a couple. Barbara Rainey says it's important for husbands and wives to reconnect after the kids are grown.
If you're not intentional in your marriage relationship, it will naturally drift. And so as you anticipate the empty nest, begin to dream together. Talk about things you want to do together, places you want to go, things you might want to do to the house, or things you want to do in your church. And you know, we did that when we were engaged and dating and newlyweds. We dreamed about the future together as a couple, because the wonderful thing about most of us is that we have a lot of years of life left. And in this generation, we will have, some of us will have an entire second half equal in length to the first half. We can have 20 or 30 years of life to live.
Learn more about keeping your marriage strong at FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Epiphany season in the Christian church celebrates the spreading of the story of Jesus. Sing for Joy tells the story in music. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
The story of peace and
Coming up this weekend from Focus on the Family, reminding moms to be thankful. Do you have a maybe I do attitude about marriage? And some common lies that girls and young women believe in today's culture. All that and more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
John Baker back here on Law and Gospel as we're taking a look at law and gospel from different points of view. And right now we're going to go to our phone lines at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 and let's talk to Lois. Hi, Lois.
Said about Baptist. I was saved up in Maine at the First Baptist Church. I was saved because I personally trusted Jesus as my Savior. I believe He died for me. I believe He rose again. I believe He's coming again. And that was all I needed. I am attending a church now in St. Louis, a Baptist church, and the same message pertains. And there's many Baptist churches around here that do not believe in works as part of salvation. In fact, we believe that baptism follows our trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. We believe that we're baptized after we're saved to show to the believers that we're taking our stand with Jesus Christ. And that's my comment.
Yes, could I ask you a question?
Surely.
When Peter says at Pentecost that baptism will give your infant the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, that doesn't sound like that's something you'd wait to do after you come to faith. This is what's happening to children to bring them to faith.
Well, we don't agree with that. We believe that baptism was part of the beginning of the Church of Pentecost. It was a sign to the world at that time that these believers were taking their stand with Jesus Christ, but not necessarily to be saved. In fact, some in Acts... And also in the book of Acts, sir, it says that these folks were baptized after they were saved. And I'm sorry, I don't have the verse.
Yes, no. We have no problem with baptism occurring to adults after they are saved. Because remember, all the Old Testament people who were saved, none of them were baptized. So we don't believe that baptism is necessary, but it's the only way we know right now for little children to come to faith. How does a little child get saved from your point of view?
Well, I led my little girl and my little boy. My girl was 4, my boy was 5, and I personally led them to Jesus Christ, and they trusted Him as their Savior. And they will testify to that to this day. And they were not baptized until a little later on when they were young children. But they weren't baptized at the time they were saved. But they could testify today that they had both asked Jesus to save them when they were little children, 4 and 5.
Okay, the question I would have then, what happens if they had died at age 2 before they had asked Jesus to save them?
Oh, I believe Jesus would take them right to heaven.
And do you have a Bible verse for that?
Do you think that David's baby in the Old Testament was baptized, and yet David said, "I shall not go; he shall not come to me, but I will go to him."
Yes, David's baby was circumcised.
Well, that's correct.
So that was a means by which God brought children into the kingdom. What I'm looking for is an understanding from your point of view. How an unbelieving child can invite Christ into their heart?
Well, do you believe that if my children had died when they were 4 or 5 without being baptized, they'd go to hell?
No. No, I don't. I don't know where they would go, because there's no clear Bible verse that tells us what happens to a child in that state of affairs.
Well, we believe a time of accountability, that when a child is able to understand, and maybe my children wouldn't understand then, but they would a year later or so. But no, we're not strong on baptism. But
yes,
Baptist
yes.
churches don't believe in work salvation, except there is liberal Baptist, because I was raised close to a liberal Baptist that did not believe in salvation just by faith. They believed in works.
Boy, you're explaining your position very well.
Thank you.
Let me ask a question then. When I will to do something either right or wrong, isn't that a work that I'm doing?
Well, surely.
So if I will to invite Christ into my heart, would that not be considered, therefore, my work?
Well, I believe it's more than will. I believe it's by faith. Because he said, by faith you're saved, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Yes, that's an excellent Bible verse. My point I'm just asking is then, how does decision theology, where a person needs to make a free will decision, how does that not contradict the verse you just said, where it says it's not by your works, whereas decisions are our works?
Well, maybe that's a position of semantics. Maybe that's what that is. It's semantics. It's not explaining fully the position of faith opposite a will.
And may I suggest what our position is? You've clearly indicated yours. We believe that when a person comes to faith by grace, that means they've been adopted by God.
That's right.
Therefore, when Jesus says, I have chosen you, you have not chosen me. That's a direct Bible verse. That's because a person or a baby being adopted has no decision-making process going on at all. It's just a gift from the parents that they are adopted into the family. And that's how we understand infant baptism. God adopts the child into his family without any conscious decision on the part of the child.
But then you believe that they must be baptized?
The only way we know children to be baptized, according to the to be saved according to the scripture, is by baptism. But God is not bound. He may have other ways of saving children. It's just that we don't find any Bible verses where he makes it clear that he saves children like the way he saved David's child, again and again and again. We need a promise somewhere from the scriptures.
I see. I see where you're coming from, but
yes, and so if you think in adoption terms, a baby doesn't do anything to get adopted. I didn't do anything to be saved. Well, when I was an unbeliever, I could not make a decision to invite Christ into my heart until I had faith. You would understand that,
yes.
Correct?
Yes.
Okay, that means faith was already there, which means I had no need to invite Christ into my heart, because if faith is already there, then you're already saved. Jesus is already in your heart.
Well, he wasn't in my heart till I was 16.
That's true, that can happen, but I'll bet you that when you made, from your point of view, the decision, it was because you believed.
No, I didn't believe.
So you made a decision.
I was very rebellious against the gospel when it was presented to me. I didn't believe it. I didn't want to hear it. I said, I'm not a sinner. I've never sinned. Well, I didn't believe I'd never sinned, but
right.
I was standing against that wholeheartedly. And then it was the work of the Holy Spirit in my reading of the Word of God that convicted me of sin.
Yes.
And my need of the Savior.
And that was faith.
Yes, that was right. That's faith.
And then you made the decision.
Well, that's right.
So you didn't make the decision till after faith was given to you, and we believe there was no need for you to make the decision because God had already made the decision to be in your life.
Well, I thank you so much.
Lois, you have been excellent in summarizing your faith, and call again, please, as you listen.
Thank you.
God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye. I'm Tom Baker, and we're talking about law and gospel. And as you can see, I believe Lois is a Christian. There is no doubt about it in my mind. In fact, she, in God's eyes, may have a higher degree of glory than I will have. I have no idea about that. But you can see we do disagree on a point of doctrine, a point that for me is extremely important, because I can't think of a picture that God provides in the Bible of how someone is saved where the person being saved does any contribution or cooperates at all. What has to happen, God has to come in and dynamite that unbelief out of you. In fact, the way Psalm 51 puts it, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. That's what we believe, teach, and confess. So that until that creation takes place, I can never, ever make a decision for Christ. Because I hate them. Once I'm enabled to make a decision, guess what? There's no need to make a decision because I'm already a believer. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Paula. Hi, Paula.
Hi, how are you?
Very good. How can I serve you?
Good. Listen, I was listening to your program, and I understand you're talking about law versus the gospel, and recently I've been doing some reading as regards, you know, how you know, the gospel affected the role of women in ministry. And it used to be that I interpreted the scriptures to you know, by the way that they were taught to me, that excluded women from ministry. And then recently I've been reading about how, you know, Jesus chose 12 male disciples, and this was for the purpose of demonstrating to the Jews at the time that there was a correlation between the 12, you know, disciples and the 12 patriarchs, and that the first ones that, you know, were the disciples were told to minister to were the Jews. And of course, you know, they were all Jews. But then later on, the Great Commission changed to taking the gospel to, you know, the Jews, the Gentiles, and then to all nations. And then after Pentecost, you know, and Peter declaring that your sons and daughters would prophesy, that this opened up then the ability for everybody to enter into ministry, and that it's a responsibility for all believers, regardless of, you know, age, nationality, or even gender. And I was just wondering what your opinion was about that.
Yes, we believe, teach, and confess that everyone can have service that God uses them for. In my congregation, our women would teach Sunday school. We have missionaries overseas who are females. But we don't have any women pastors because for some reason, God does not permit a woman to become a pastor any more than he permits a man to have a baby. Now, I don't understand God's thinking there. I mean, to make it a lot easier, it's kind of like the Lord's Supper. I wish I could just give it out to everybody, but I am limited to only give it out to those who understand what's going on, lest it hurt them, as it was doing in 1 Corinthians 11. So women ordination, do you realize that 80% of Christendom is in disagreement with women's ordination? There's only about 20% that follow it. And that's because the Bible is clear that it's not permitted. But it doesn't mean that women cannot have leadership roles or, as in Sunday school, teaching the Bible and so forth. It's just that for some reason, and we have a lot of literature on there, at lawgospel.com there's an excellent book by Peter Kurowski called Seduction of Extremes, where we get seduced by going to an extreme of one way or the other. For example, on women, there can be a seduction that, well, since all of us are Christians, anybody can teach and be a pastor. To the other side, where women ought to be subordinate and they better obey and they're less than men. Those are extremes that the Bible absolutely contradicts. So that would be a great book to look at, because there's a whole section there on women as pastors.
So, like in Acts, then, when, you know, when Peter said that your sons and daughters will prophesy.
Yes.
I mean, don't you see that prophecy involves the proclamation of God's word, and that, you know, God doesn't fill men with a different Holy Spirit than he does women, and that he gives his gifts without partiality. So why would that exclude women from the privilege of being able to declare the word of God? I mean, are you saying that maybe they, as a vessel, are somehow less superior to man because of their gender?
No. I'm saying that since the fall of man into sin, there was what's called a subordination. Now, when we talk about subordination, we're not talking about inferiority, Paula. Jesus is said to be subordinate to the Father. The word subordination comes from the Latin sub, meaning under an order, under the orders. Jesus was under the orders of the Father. That's why God said to him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But being subordinate did not mean that they were not equal. They were equal in the Godhead. A woman is as equal to me, and the proof of that is during the Lord's Supper, women can come into the Holy of Holies of the sanctuary and receive the very body and blood of Jesus. Also, the idea that being against women or a nation means that women cannot prophesy or teach the Word of God is shown not to be true by our own Concordia Publishing House. If you go to cph.org and just look up Bible studies, you will see numerous Bible studies written by women, because God gave them the gift to have insights in regard to the Scripture. What we're talking about is the office of the holy ministry that God has excluded women from, just as he has excluded a lot of other things. For example, a child cannot be a pastor. And each one would have a kind of a different reason. But there's a lot of theology behind this. And when people allow women to be ordained into the holy ministry, they really are going against centuries of teachings and 80% of Christendom, who understands that the Bible does not permit that.
Can I ask a question about subordination?
Yes, you certainly may.
Okay, thanks. You know, and I guess also just I wanted to first say that, you know, I know that, of course, Martin Luther brought about the Great Reformation, and that the church is, you know, continually in need of reformation. And, you know, I feel that we're at a time where the church, in a sense, is standing on the cusp of a new understanding being brought upon the church that will affect the role of women within ministry. Because historically, I mean, during the time of Christ, even with, you know, in Judea, for example, women couldn't even participate in the life of the synagogue. They were courted off. They couldn't speak or sing. And
that was due to the ceremonial laws, because mm-hmm. God was trying to show us that all of us are in bondage. When Christ mm-hmm. came, all that was broken apart so that women, even women,
right,
could come into the Holy of Holies of the Christian church and receive the very body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So all the
right.
ceremonial laws are broken. It's just that being a pastor isn't part of the ceremonial laws, it's part of the moral law.
Mm-hmm. You know, and in regards to subordination, when you mentioned about
yes.
the fall of man, you know, when God spoke to Adam and Eve and declared the changes that would take place, I believe that, you know, the man became a slave to sort of the element that he was taken out of, the dust of the earth, in other words. You know, he would have to toil and sweat in order to make a living, and the woman then became a slave, in a sense, to her primordial element, which was the man from whom she was taken. But these declarations were made as a result of the fall. They were based in the fall rather than in God's original creation order, which didn't include any hierarchical kind of relationship between the man and the woman. And even in the Godhead, like you mentioned, I believe that Jesus did subordinate himself to the Father. Like it says, he humbled himself,
yes.
took on the form of a servant. But in order to do that, he had to, you know, like change the status that was previously his, you know, to humble himself, and that it was for the purpose of our redemption, for the purpose of coming and fulfilling the mission of, you know, saving us.
Yeah, if I could kind of summary what you're, we've got a bunch of calls coming up now.
Sorry.
But if I could summarize what you're saying, you're kind of
yeah.
saying that when Christ comes on the scene, therefore, the subordination things put into place with the fall are no longer in place. They're null and void.
Well, for Christians. I think that Jesus's subordination was temporary, and that within the Godhead, there's full equality between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no division. And I think some people use subordination within the Godhead to then set up an order of subordination within the human community, and I'm not sure if that, you know, I've been wrestling with that theologically because I
yes.
just,
well,
you're
just excellent in the way you're putting this together. let me just suggest this.
Okay.
If the and I've talked to people who do believe that Christ got rid of all subordination, and then my question is, were you ever a child with a parent?
Certainly, yes, absolutely.
And you said to them that now that you're all Christians, there was no need for you to have to obey what they had to say. You could be your own person.
No, naturally I didn't
see
that.
Commandment 4, honor your father and mother, still is in place, even among Christians. So we believe, teach, and confess that the women ordination is still in place, even among Christians. You know, one of the things, as you look through this theology, there are those who are talking about gay marriage and homosexuality, and they're using basically the same arguments proponents of women ordination are using, that now that we are in Christ, we can live a lifestyle that before might have been contrary, but as long as we do it in Christ, it's okay. And we just...
Yeah, I totally disagree with
yes.
that. And I've heard about the, you know, I'm at a loss for words here. I've heard about how that often becomes the case where,
yes.
you know, there's an assumption made that if a person, a Christian, believes that women should be given full participation in Christ within all areas of ministry, that then also means that they support homosexuals and homosexuality.
Yes, exactly.
It's not my... I don't believe that.
I understand. Well, look at Paul. No. I'm going to let you go, but let me tell you this. The
yeah.
seduction of extremes would be very helpful for you. Take a look at lawgospel.com and take a look at the book. And if you would like it, you just email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com and I will send you a free copy.
Okay. Thanks for your show.
God bless. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye now.
We're going to... Oh, we got a long line here. Let's try and hit Marilyn. Hi, Marilyn. You're on the air right now.
Okay. if I was in a situation that a baby died that wasn't baptized, I would remember, I read, and I can't find the location right now. God said, I will be merciful to whom I want to be merciful. And that's what I would think about.
I thank you very much. That is a wonderful Bible verse to kind of keep in mind, that God is a merciful God. In fact, in our funeral service, and we have a Lutheran funeral service for babies who died of Christian parents who were not baptized. The babies were not baptized. And Marilyn, we say almost exactly what you just said. We leave the child in the hands of a merciful and gracious God and allow him to make that decision. And I'll tell you, if you go to heaven and that child is in heaven, you will be in bliss. If you go to heaven and that child is not in heaven, you will still be in bliss. The first is easy to understand. The second takes faith and trust in God. Letting God be God is one of the most difficult decisions we can make. That's why we don't like making it, and we sin each and every day. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you for listening to Law and Gospel. Tomorrow is Open Mic Friday. And in fact, one of the items we're going to be talking about, as well as your calls, and those of you who aren't able to get on today, phone in tomorrow. But somebody emailed me and says, what is the worldview of somebody who says she believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then denies the biblical account of creation and Jonah in the fish? Is she going to heaven? What's her worldview? That'll be one of the emails we talk about, as long as your comments and sessions, tomorrow on Open Mic Friday. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
Okay, well, thanks for that.
Okay, thank you very much for calling. And, I won't be able to take any more calls. I tell you, that was fast day. Oh, we're at the end of it. That's right. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you for listening to Law and Gospel this week. And particularly, keep in mind the ruminations next Thursday. We've already received two questions for next Thursday. And if you have any question at all, you've got three pastors who are going to mull around with your questions or your comments. Just email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And if you want to see our material, don't hesitate. Just go to lawgospel.com. That's our website, www.lawgospel.com. And you'll see all kinds of products there that will really, I believe, be very helpful to you. In the meantime, remember Monday we're going to be taking a look again at what appears to be a contradiction in the Bible, where God is pleased with his people who don't want to hear his voice anymore. Well, I can't figure that one out, can you? It's like your children coming in and say, we don't ever want you talking to us again. And you look at them and say, I'm very pleased to hear that. That's exactly what God does. But if you don't have the distinction between law and gospel, you'll never figure it out. I'm Tom Baker. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.